Great to see you. Great to have the opportunity. I'm going to try to be brief without cutting off the sermon. What we're doing here with focusing on the songs and the prayers and the Lord's Supper is so vitally important. So is the teaching of the Word of God. But it's not more important than those other aspects of our worship. And so I'm glad this church takes that time to focus in those areas. You know, you may be able to be remembering back when you were a kid. Some of you won't have to go too far to remember that. And you're remembering and talking with your friends about, well, are you saved? Am I saved? What did you do to be saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, there's a stirring deep within me. Well, what's that mean? How can I know that I'm in a right relationship with my Creator? And so over time, we start thinking about, you know what? They love God. I love God. They pray to God. I pray to God. So how can I know whether I'm right with God and they're not right with God, or that they're right with God and I'm not right with God? And by the way, have you said the sinner's prayer? The what? The sinner's prayer. You know, that's what I hear all the time on Moody Radio, that what you simply need to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. Some of you may have been taught that. Some of you may have said that prayer. And so my goal today is to look at what do I find in the Scriptures. And where did this whole idea of the altar call or the mourner's bench or the sinner's prayer come up? When did this start being a thing? And I hope that you'll judge me to be honest and fair. I'm not teaching this because I want to hurt anybody. But I'm teaching this because I want us to say, what did God say? What does God call on us to do to be in a relationship with Him? And so as we walk through that, there's been a lot of discussion about this. At what point do we come into relationship with Christ? For some of you, it was something that somebody did to you, you were told, when you were a baby. And you were told that when you were a baby, somebody sprinkled some water on your forehead. And you were told that you're now a member of a particular religious group because you experienced infant baptism. And for some of you, you were told at a certain age you're going to go through a catechism that's going to confirm your faith as your faith as you continue to be a part of that particular religious group. And some of us have been identified as evangelical. Cindy asked me to define that the other day, so I'm asking Siri, what's an evangelical? I'm not sure I've got my hands around that yet. She probably heard me asking it again this morning and getting a little different definition. You know, sometimes we throw words around, we don't really know what they mean. But basically, if I'm hearing Siri right, she's saying that evangelical has to do with a born-again experience. And that it has to do with how you're born again in Christ. And so the historical derivation of this sinner's prayer was really influenced by a lot of different thinking over a long time. There was a guy named Martin Luther who was a Catholic monk, and he was fed up with the idea that you can earn your salvation by doing so many works. In fact, he had tried and tried and tried to do all those works. And he began to think about, no, salvation is not by merited works. It is by faith alone. And so consequently, the understanding of the dividing line is summarized as salvation by faith alone. You're going to hear that again here in a little bit. And since baptism is usually not regarded by them as part of the salvation process, the whole idea of baptism as a requirement of salvation is, that's absurd. In fact, sometimes if you believe in salvation by baptism and you believe in immersion, you're called a dunkard. They're not really trying to make fun of you. It's just, that's what you do. You dunk them. And the idea that you're dunking somebody in water somehow going to save them, that's pretty ludicrous, doesn't it? And so as we start thinking about where did all this start? This idea of regeneration and new birth seems to have become dehydrated. And so we have to step back and say, well, wait a second. I was taught that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Where did I get that? Or where did my parents get that? Or where did my church get that? That's a really good question, and you ought to be asking that kind of question. You really should. Respectfully, I hope. But there's only one document in all of God's Word that is a historical document that tells you about conversion process. Actually seeing examples of conversion process. And I guess it was when we lived in Budapest and I was taught that you say, az apostolok cselekedeteja. No, I'm not speaking in tongues. It's the Hungarian tongue. What that says is the actions of the apostles. So if I'm going to see anybody getting saved, the historical document that's going to show me several examples of that is Acts. So let's just kind of walk through that a little bit if we can. Some things that maybe you know or you used to know or you thought you knew. We look at some excerpts of sermons and we look at the responses of people. And for those of you in college campuses and you're realizing, man, being a Christian is a minority belief in the world. You see, most of the people in the world are not any kind of form of a Christian, and we want to go back and look at what the Bible describes as a Christian. But most of the people in the world don't believe in Jesus, and they don't believe in the God of the creation in the way that He's presenting Himself in the Scriptures. You see, we tend to forget that we're a minority, not just in America, but we're a minority in the world. And so as we walk through these teachings, I want you to just kind of see a pattern emerging. Some of us heard some things when we were kids, and some people got this five-finger thing, which was attributed to Walter Scott, something like, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I can't do the fingers just right. But some of us were taught that, and we always saw it in a chart, and then sometimes there was number six, and that's be faithful. Where'd we get that anyway? Well, let's just walk through some examples and see what we can come up with in regard to that. Right off the bat, we've got maybe a million people coming into Jerusalem, all trying to celebrate Pentecost, and we have God's Holy Spirit speaking through some men in various languages, telling them, you've killed your Messiah. And people say, what are we supposed to do? What are we going to do? And they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's some 3,000 people who are going to do what God said to do as His Holy Spirit commanded. Repent. If you really believe that you have killed your Messiah and that He is the Messiah, then you need to repent and be baptized. Every one of you. And then as we keep reading, we get to Acts chapter 8, and we get Philip coming to Samaria, and he's talking to people about Jesus. And he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And people are being baptized, men and women. People are committing to what they've been told and committing to Jesus Christ as their king. Even in that same chapter, we're going to notice that a guy from Ethiopia has been coming to worship in Jerusalem. He's on his way home. He's reading Isaiah, and he's hearing Philip preach about Jesus, and he's saying, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And I'd like to just kind of encourage you to read Isaiah 56 and see why he's rejoicing so much. And so we see these people coming to Christ, being baptized at the direction of an apostle or New Testament prophet. Then we've got this guy in Acts chapter 16 who's a jailer. He thinks he's going to be a dead man because he thinks his prisoners have escaped. And Paul's saying, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. And he's been listening to Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God. And now he says, what must I do to be saved? Perfect question. What must I do to be saved? Most evangelicals today would tell you, you don't need to do anything. Just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Just invite Him into your heart and you're saved. Have you ever heard that? Have you been told that? Is that what God says? I believe these people are sincere when they tell you that. I don't question their sincerity at all. I'm questioning the resources. And so here's a man who's told to believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You and your household. So how's he going to believe in the Lord? Well, they had to speak to him the word of the Lord together with everybody who's in his house. They had to hear a message. They had to hear some information, and then they had to make a determination whether they are going to trust that information or not. So he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, seemingly indicating a change of thinking on his part. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly. What's he done? He's believed in God with his whole household. You see, some of my friends, Florence friends, not necessarily tied to the university now. When they were seeking for God, and they were looking for God, they were told, nope, can't be baptized now, sometime later. Others of my friends who were told, oh, you want to be saved? Fine, we'll vote on it. We'll let you know. And so I'm thinking, where did that come from? And when they're reading the Bible and they're being told, nope, we have to vote on it. Nope, you have to wait. Nope, we don't baptize except a couple times a year. They go, where did they get that? What's the thinking behind that? One more here in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 18, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And if we wanted to just kind of look at one other person in the New Testament, in the days of the first century, Saul the slayer is out to get more Christians up in Damascus, and he's told by Ananias, why do you delay? What are you waiting for? I know you've been fasting. I know you've been praying. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. So if you'll just kind of walk through the conversion process as described in Acts, I think that's what you're going to distill and see. So when Mr. Scott tried to say, we need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that's not man-made. That's just looking at the different things God said to do in coming to Him. So hearing the gospel as given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets is absolutely essential. You've got to intellectually, reasonably decide, do I believe this information? Then I've got to decide, am I going to turn around or am I going to keep going the way I'm going? Am I going to repent or not? I've been going against God, am I going to go God's way? And then when we confess, what we confess according to Romans 10, 9 and 10 is that we believe that Jesus is my Lord and that God raised him from the dead. I was glad that Brody talked about Rashad. What he did Wednesday night was so encouraging. And I wanted to be the first one to run up here and get beside him. I'm so thankful, Gwen, that you did that. And I'm so thankful, Steve, that you did that. Because here's a man who's looking for God. I think he informed the elders that he's been baptized into Christ. And so we want to appreciate he's heard a message. He's heard about repentance. He's heard about forgiveness, both in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And he responded. So we confess. When we make a confession coming to Christ, it's that he's my Lord and that I believe that God raised him from the dead. And then when that happens, we see people being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, in order to have your sins forgiven. It's the exact phraseology of Matthew 26, 28. Whatever Jesus' blood was shed for, baptism is for in regard to our sins. So the conclusion that I'm reaching, you have to reach your own, is that baptism is that only requirement besides faith that just consistently comes up over and over. And over the last few years, I've been really laying off of teaching on baptism much. And I'm not sure why. But I do want us to see that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It's mentioned more frequently in these cases of conversion than repentance is. And repentance is vitally important. It was done immediately in response to gospel teaching. It wasn't wait a week, wait a month, wait till the church all gets together. It was now. And people rejoiced because through baptism their sins were forgiven and they now had a relationship with God through Christ. That's what I'm reading in my Bible. And I want you to notice something else in that regard. If you'd look in Colossians in chapter 2, did you notice this statement and how our salvation relates to the picture of circumcision? That in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of or by Christ. He's the one who cuts us. And then I want you to notice really carefully, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Don't put any bet. Brandon, did you say the water's warm now? Don't put any trust in whether the water's cold or whether the water's warm. Don't put any trust in the water. And don't put any trust in the Marion Street Church. Certainly don't put any trust in the person who baptizes you. Your trust is in the powerful working of God. Baptism saves you because God saves you. And that's where the power is. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the baptism. The power is not in the church. The power is in God. And so you choose whether you're going to submit to His powerful working. So where did these ideas about the mourner's bench or the altar call, where did that come from? Where did this idea of pray the sinner's prayer or accept Jesus into your heart and invite Christ into your life? David Platt, who has his PhD from a Baptist seminary, had some things to say about that. And you can read it on YouTube. You can see the link. And Mr. Platt, who I love to hear teach, observed that we have sold or have been sold what may not have been the gospel of Christ. Pray the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. He said, should it not concern you that there's no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Mr. Platt goes on to say, it is a very dangerous thing to lead people to think that they are a Christian when they've not biblically responded to the gospel. I hear my brethren just throwing around the word Christian a whole lot for anybody who has any belief in Jesus at all. That's not the way the New Testament uses the term. And he warns us about that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also warned us about that, but that's for another time. In the 1930s in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw the churches in Germany just throwing around words and saying the Bible really is not the Bible and you really can't trust it. And maybe you remember what happened by the mid-1930s in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. And so you may well find that Mr. Platt may not yet have come to a full knowledge of what God does teach about salvation, but he certainly challenged us to think about what the Bible does say. And he's paid a pretty deep price for it. Another guy who Josh King mentioned not too long ago, Francis Chan, has paid a pretty high price as well. In chapter 5 of his book, Crazy Love, and again you can see the YouTube connection,
He said, if all you had was the Bible, would you come to the conclusion that to become a Christian, you should pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart? He says, is that really what you'd find in the Bible? Or would you find that you need to repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Francis Chan goes on to challenge each of us to test everything we hear and see, is it in the Scriptures? And so David Platt, Francis Chan, me or anybody else, we ought not be afraid to say, look in the Scriptures, what do you find? And moms and dads, we need not panic when our kids ask us that. Where did you get that, mom and dad? And if we can't show them in the Scriptures, then maybe we ought to reconsider what we've been saying. So where did this sinner's prayer come from in the first place? When and where did this originate? Well, I want to think maybe was this something that started right after Jesus went back to heaven? Is this something people just started teaching almost immediately? So we're going to look at some folks who wrote right after Jesus' time. People who wrote between 100 and 200 for the most part. Did the second generation of Christians start teaching this, in other words? And very quickly we'll walk through these. The Epistle of Barnabas. Barnabas didn't write it. Somebody else put his name on it. Helps people read it. He said, we descend into the water full of sins and uncleanness, and we ascend bearing reverence in our heart and having hope in Jesus in our spirit. Then in the Shepherd of Hermas, I've heard, sir, from some teachers that there is no other repentance except that one from when we descended into water and received the forgiveness of our former sins. He said to me, you heard correctly, for it is so. Another in this same first century. As many as are persuaded and believe that the things taught and said to us are true and promise to be able to live accordingly are taught to fast and pray and ask God for the forgiveness of past sins. While we pray and fast with them, then they are led by us to where there is water, and in the manner of the regeneration by which ourselves were regenerated, they are regenerated. For at that time they obtain for themselves the washing in water in the name of God, the Master of all, the Father, and of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ also said, unless you are regenerated, born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Justin Martyr. These men understood that baptism was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And Tertullian, who lives just a little bit later, 150 to 220, he said, it has assuredly been ordained that no one can attain knowledge of salvation without baptism. This comes especially from the pronouncement of the Lord who says, except one be born of water, he does not have life. So if you're thinking, well, maybe it started in the second century. No, it didn't. This idea of the sinner's prayer did not start in the second century. You're not going to read about it for 18 centuries. And over the centuries, baptism came to be regarded by many as a sacrament, something that would infuse God's grace if you got it through the church. And so infants were baptized in light of the false idea that when you're born a sinner. Augustine was very prominent in that teaching in the 4th century. Sprinkling began to replace immersion as the mode of baptism. There was little personal investment in the conversion process. After all, a baby cannot believe, can't repent of sins, can't give his body as a living sacrifice. The whole system of salvation was based upon personal merit, and they said, no, that's not right. So in the 1400s, Martin Luther objected. And he held on to the idea of infant baptism, even though his theology said salvation is by faith alone. Babies don't have faith. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But that paved the way for baptism to be regarded as something not connected to salvation, but rather after the fact. Nothing but baptism, as many say, is an outward sign of an inward grace. I've chosen not to share Mr. Edward Hitchcock's Standard Baptist Manual on what he had to say about the changes and why, but perhaps we'll revisit that later. Camp meetings in the 1800s and the revivals of the 1800s would have people rolling on the floor and howling and claiming that this was the Holy Spirit sign of regeneration. That's why my friend was told in Tennessee, you can't be saved until we vote on it. We have to know what your conversion experience was. We have to know whether the Holy Spirit really came in on you and saved you, and we'll vote on that and then we'll let you know. That's where that whole concept came from and originated. And in the context of the altar call, which became very popular in the 1830s, it was propagated by a man named Charles Finney. I was surprised in an audience in Tennessee recently knew a lot about Charles Finney. What he called it was the anxious seat. And then it later became called the mourner's bench. In the 20th century, some of us can remember the Crusades. We can remember thousands and thousands of people coming to large stadiums and being told to come down front and say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. We saw it on TV if we were not there in person. And so some critics began to look at this whole idea of the sinner's prayer, wondering, now, where did that come from? One Baptist man, Fred Zaspel, said of the altar call, it first arose more than 18 centuries after Christ. It arose in the mid-1800s. And then David Berko, who's not real kind sometimes, former evangelical, said these things. He said, the altar call and associate prayers are a product of the revival movements of the 18th and 19th centuries, and they were unknown to any Christians before that time. This is whole new stuff. This is not stuff you read in the Bible. It took 18 centuries of theological departure from God's teaching before these things were accepted. So please note then that the sinner's prayer is an effort to forego and dismiss the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed and confirmed what He had to say through the miracle signs and wonders done by the apostles and prophets. But these people claim that it's the Holy Spirit who is doing this to them, that is leading them to this salvation by saying this prayer. So the question for us is, will we believe what the Holy Spirit said that was confirmed by the apostles and prophets, or will we trust our feelings? So please be warned. When you send your kids to a Christian school, any Christian school, please know what's being taught. For example, in one particular Christian school, where a lot of folks from the congregation where we formerly worshiped attended, they said, we believe that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born again of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God. Sounds safe enough. We believe that man was created in the image of God, that he sinned, and that all human beings are born with a sin nature and manifest themselves as sinners in thought, word, and deed. Your kids are being taught at some Christian schools, you were born a sinner. And then they go on to say, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who believe in Him are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the grounds of His shed blood alone. So when you send your kids to a Christian school and they're being told they're born sinners, and they're being told you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, are you prepared to answer with what the Scriptures actually teach? So what does the Bible teach? Well, we could discuss James chapter 2 more, but time will not permit. But can we share with our children what the Scriptures actually say? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that what we're teaching our children? Is that what we believe ourselves? Some of you are following Matt Basford on social media as he deals with his efforts to teach the gospel while life remains. Are we walking away from what the Scriptures teach about salvation in Christ? We're certainly going to be saved by Christ alone, but we're going to be saved by being baptized into Christ. And so the question is, are you in Christ? If you're not, would you do like Brant? Would you do like Grady? Would you do like others just recently? I got word just Tuesday that Amanda was baptized. She'd been told about the sinner's prayer. And for the last year and a half, she's been looking, what does the Bible say? And so it was Sunday night, after lots of patient teaching, she chose to be baptized into Christ. Can you rejoice with that? It takes time, folks. Don't be in such a hurry to dunk people without teaching people, your children and anybody else's. Allow people to come to have faith in Jesus Christ, and then they will choose to be buried with Christ in baptism. Then they will experience the grace of God, the mercy and the forgiveness of God through baptism by the blood of Jesus. If you've not yet done that, now would be a great time to start as we stand and sing.
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this spiritual feast we've enjoyed this morning. We're thankful for the words that Alan has spoken, and we pray that we will study ourselves to make sure those things are so, that we'll apply them in our lives, and we will share them with our neighbors. There's a lot of deception out there, but there's no deception in your scriptures. They are true, and they are right. And they are your words, and help us to respect them as such. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come and worship thee this day. We pray that our worship before you has been acceptable. We pray that each person here has benefited from being here this day. Our minds are always on those that are not here, that are sick, that are dealing with different distresses, and we pray that you would give them strength and comfort, and you'll make their situation better and that they will be back with us soon. Father, we pray that you will forgive us of our weaknesses and help us to overcome our selfish desires and help us to live more completely in thee and for thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.